2 Kings chapter 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning. We thank you that we can worship you, not just with our songs, but with our hearts and with our lives. And Lord, we want to worship you by giving attention to your word this morning and listening for what you want to say to each one of us through your word. Lord, you promised your spirit would be our teacher. We pray you'd teach us this morning. We want to grow in understanding so that we can live lives that are fruitful and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whenever we start a new book, it's good to step back a little bit and think about, what is this book all about? What are we looking for when we read this book of the Bible? And of course, we know that all the scripture is inspired by God and that it's profitable for us. So where is the profit in a book like 2 Kings? 2 Kings is a history book. And for some of us, history does not immediately speak of profitability. At least when we were in school, it spoke to us of names and dates and tests that we were not going to do as well on as we hoped. But this is not an ordinary book of history. This is a history of God's people, and it's not written just to give you the names and the dates and the places so that you can pass some kind of test. It's written from the perspective of God. You'll see God's commentary in and through the book of 2 Kings. Now, when you think about this particular period of history, what's going on? Well, we know that when God created mankind, we fell. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned against God, brought judgment upon this world, and ever since then, God has been working to bring deliverance to people from sin. And how did he do that? Well, he built from Adam and Eve a family, and the family grew until it was nations, and then God narrowed things down and brought judgment to show the seriousness of sin. And then through Noah and his family, whom God preserved through the flood, he built up the nations of the earth again. And then out of all the people, he selected Abraham and chose him to be his special people. And then God raised up a family for Abraham, and that family began to grow and became a great nation. And then God appeared to them, delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, and gave them his law. And what was the first commandment in the law? You shall have no other gods before me. So God establishes a new nation upon the knowledge and worship of him. And then through the years, what we see is again and again, the majority of the people turning away from God and God selecting out of them a remnant to be his special people. And so by the time we get to 2 Kings, we see that God has chosen the tribe of Judah, and he has chosen David to be his king. And at the time that 2 Kings chapter 1 starts, David's great-great-great-grandson, Jehoshaphat, is ruling over Judah. But the nation has been divided into two. The southern part is known as the kingdom of Judah. The northern part is known as the kingdom of Israel. And the 10 tribes that sprang from Jacob's sons occupied the northern parts of Israel. And by this time, they have largely turned away from God into idolatry. But God's not done with them. Aren't you glad that we have a God that the moment we sin doesn't just send us to hell? Or doesn't just say, okay, time for judgment, you're dead. But he works with us. He seeks to deliver us from sin. And so one of the things that you'll see through the book of 2 Kings as God is working with the tribes, both of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, is that God will go to great lengths to deliver his people from sin, and especially from idolatry. Because when you think about it, the root of all sin is really idolatry. It's the worship of something other than God. Because if we were totally worshiping God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we wouldn't be sinning against him. It's when we choose to worship something or someone other than God that we sin. And so that idea of idolatry beneath sin is going to run through the book of 2 Kings. And what you'll see is God going to great lengths to show his people the seriousness of their sins and to draw them back to him. Now, some of what we'll read will be a little uncomfortable for our modern sensibilities, but we need to see it in this light so that we'll understand what's going on. So let's begin with verse 1 of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah departed. So, as you can see, we're jumping right into the middle of a story. In the first book of Samuel, God raises up a king for his people. The people need some kind of rule that will lead them to not do just what's right in their own eyes, as we saw was characteristic of the people in the book of Judges. And so he raises up first the king Saul, who's just the kind of king everybody would want. We would call him very presidential if he were around today, and he would garner tons and tons of votes just because he's tall and handsome and has that kind of kingly bearing, and he could probably be president if he wanted to. But he turned away from God. He didn't fully follow him with all his heart. And so God raised up David, who didn't look so much like a king, but had a heart after God. And even though his heart was fallen and he sinned in very grievous ways, yet he kept turning back to God, and so God could use him. And so God, through the kings, is showing us a couple of things. One, he's showing us that we need someone to rule over us. We're designed to yield to the rule of God. And yet at the same time, no king can adequately rule God's people because every king is fallen. And we need to remember that. I mean, it's pretty obvious when we look at our presidential election that every aspirant to the presidency is pretty fallen. Well, that should remind us that we want God to rule our lives. Our real hope is not in a new president, but is in God. So God raises up David, and then his descendants after him in his grandson's day, Rehoboam's reign. The northern tribes rebel against Rehoboam's reign, and they split, and the king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, leads them into the beginnings of idolatry by building some golden calves and says, "Don't go down to Jerusalem to worship. Worship God here with these golden calves." And so it just kind of gets worse from that until Ahab comes and he marries Jezebel, and they introduce formal Baal worship to Israel. And Baal was the god, so-called, of many of the peoples around Israel. The word really just means Lord. It just means Lord. And so they would worship Baal as Lord, and Ahab and Jezebel brought Baal worship into Israel. And what did God do in response to that? He raised up a prophet. Raised up the prophet Elijah to go to them and say, "There's not going to be any rain in Israel until I say." Now, we can relate to that a little bit because of the serious drought that we've been in. We've got a lot of relief this year, but imagine if there had been no rain at all for 3.5 years. I mean, all the plants would die. Most of the trees would probably be dead. It's just a horrendous situation. Why did God do this? He's to call his people back from idolatry, to show them that the consequences of idolatry are always serious. They're always going to bring judgment in one way or another, sooner or later. And then Elijah said, "Okay, now the time has come. We're going to have a contest. If you want to worship Baal, let's see if Baal is worthy to be worshipped." And do you remember the story? He had 400 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. He said, "You guys prepare an ox for an offering. I will too, and we'll see which God answers by fire." And so they prepared it, built an altar, sacrificed their cow on the altar, and nothing happens. And they're crying out to Baal, and he doesn't send fire. And they're showing how serious they are by even cutting themselves with knives, and nothing. No answer. And then Elijah prepares his offering, offers a very simple prayer to God. God, show this people that you're God. And boom, fire comes down, consumes the offering, consumes the wood that the offering's on, consumes the stones of the altar, licks up the water that he had poured on it to show that there was no hoax going on here. And what do the people do? They fall on their faces and say, "The Lord is God. The Lord is God." And they killed the prophets of Baal for being false prophets and leading them astray. So this is the background. And God pronounced not only that he was the true Lord of Israel and the true Lord of the whole world, because Baal was supposed to be the God of fertility and of lightning and storms and all that, rain, but the Lord was a God of the whole world. But he also pronounced judgment very specifically on Ahab as a result of his sin in taking another man's field for his own. And he said, "You're going to die." And then Ahab, believe it or not, this man who introduced Baal worship to Israel, humbled himself before God. And so God said, "Okay, because of your humility, I'm not going to bring this judgment in your day, but in your son's day." Now, you can read all this in 1 Kings if you want to catch up. We studied it a couple of years ago, but I wanted to give you that summary because 2 Kings jumps into the story, and this is all background. This idolatry that's come into Israel, this judgment that's been pronounced on Ahab and has been told that it's going to come in the days of his son. Well, here's his son. Ahab has died, Ahaziah is on the throne in his place, and the judgment begins with the rebellion of Moab. Moab was subjugated to the nation of Israel. You can even read about this in the history books. There's a stone called the Moabite Stone that records the subjugation of Moab under Ahab's father, Omri, who dominated that whole area, and then the rebellion of Moab under Ahaziah and their release from this subjugation. So that's just a sign that things are beginning to unravel, that this nation that Israel used to rule over has now gained its independence from Israel, a sign that the reign of Ahaziah is weakening. And then we pick up the story in verse 2, and we see that Ahaziah fell through this lattice. Now, the kings would usually have these buildings where on the top they would build an enclosed room, and the breezes could come in, but it would be surrounded with woodwork so that the breeze could come in and cool the area, but enough wood to block things off so that there would be privacy. Now, you kind of wish you knew how Ahaziah fell through. You know, what were you doing that you fell through this woodwork? You know, were you just being stupid? Were you drunk? You know, can we see the video? I'm sure it would go viral. But for whatever reason, he falls through this, he's injured, and it's a serious enough injury that he wants to know if he's going to live. You know how those moments come in life where all of a sudden you wake up from what's going on and you realize, I can't live my life the way that it's been going. I have to think about eternal realities. What's going to happen? And so what does he do in response? He sends messengers to the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. Now, Ekron was a Philistine city. It was about 25 miles west of Jerusalem. Samaria was north of Jerusalem. The distance was probably about 40 miles from Samaria to Ekron. So he says, "Go to Ekron, go to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and inquire whether I shall recover from this injury." Now, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. That ring a bell for you lit students? Yeah, we read that book back in high school, didn't we? Lord of the Flies. And apparently it's a corruption of the name Beelzebul, which means exalted Lord or Lord of the House or Lord of the Earth. You know, some of these words had different meanings and sometimes the etymology is not real clear. But apparently the Israelites, you know how we do with names sometimes. We twist them to be sarcastic, to make a point about something. They say, "You call him the Lord of the Earth or the Exalted One. He's really just the Lord of the Flies." You know, rotten, rottenness, the god of the flies who gather in the dung heap. And so it's a put down of Baal, but here his name is being used this way. So he says, go inquire of him whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is often used to refer to God himself coming and making an appearance to his people. So the angel of the Lord usually refers to God making an appearance to his people. And so often we think of that as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so he comes, the angel of the Lord, and the word angel in Hebrew, just like in Greek, means messenger. So here's this king sending these messengers. Here's this other king, God, sending his messenger to Elijah. And he says, get up, go meet these messengers and tell them really two things. First, ask them a question. Is there no God in Israel? Is that why you're going to inquire of the God of the Philistines, the God of Ekron? And because you've done this, you shall surely die. So you see what's going on. There's this conflict between who's going to rule God's people. Is it going to be God? Are they going to submit to God, or are they going to seek to be ruled and worship this other God? And that's a conflict that's always going on, including in our own hearts, isn't it? I mean, think about the sins or the temptations that you struggle with. What goes on when you're struggling with temptation? You're being offered something that's against what God has for you, or maybe it's out of time or out of the circumstances. Maybe it's something that God wants to give you later, but you just want it now, and Satan tempts you to try and get it now. And so what's happening here is our hearts are divided, and we have to make a choice. Am I going to go God's way, or am I going to go my own way? And going our own way, seeking what we want, is the outgrowth of worshiping something other than God. At its essence, it's idolatry. And so we really need to get that, because that concept of idolatry runs throughout the scriptures and will really help us understand the book of 2 Kings. So he says, is it because there's no God in Israel? Why are you doing this? And that's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? When we've caught ourselves sinning, giving into the temptation, why? Why have I done this? What did I think I was going to gain through this? Why did that have power over me when I knew better? When I know that I can seek the Lord, when I know that he's got the strength to deliver me, when I know his way is better, why did I do this? So ask yourself that. Do a post-mortem on yourself. That's not the right word, is it? Because that implies that you died. But in essence, you want to die to that part of yourself that's giving into sin. So do an analysis of why you've given into sin so that the next time you won't. And so Elijah comes, brings this message, because you've done this, you're going to die. And in verse 5, and when the messengers returned to him, Ahaziah, he said to them, why have you come back? So if it's 40 miles or so to Ekron, that's going to be a long journey. And Elijah intercepts them and tells them to go back. And it's really kind of a good question. Why did you come back? It's a good one for us to think about. Why did they go back? Because they recognized that this message was so important, it had to be delivered right away. Right? They could have gone on to Ekron and then come back and said, here's what Beelzebub says, and by the way, here's what the Lord of Israel says too. But no, they stop, they turn around, they go back. There's something about this message, the way that Elijah has delivered it, they recognize that they need to tell him right away. And so they take the message to him. They say to him, verse 6, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. They do a good job here. They memorized this message, didn't they? Word for word, they repeated it to him. And how does Ahaziah respond? Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Now, this is an interesting question, but it's probably not the best question to ask, right? The best question to ask at first is, how do I get right with God? Why try and figure out who the messenger is before you do that? should really seek to get right with God right from the start. But he wants to know, who is this messenger? What was he like? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite, a hairy man. It's interesting. Some of you probably have different translations. In the Hebrew, it's literally a lord of hair, a man, a lord of hair. Interesting way to put things, isn't it? So because it talks about the belt, and because Elijah is the one in whose power and spirit John the Baptist came, wearing a camel garment with a leather belt, probably it's referring to the garment being a hairy garment. But Elijah lived out in the wilderness, so he probably was hairy too. Probably didn't shave or get haircuts very often. So they say, this is what he looked like, and he knows. It is Elijah the Tishbite. Remember, Elijah had come to the palace to confront Ahab, Ahaziah's father. And so Ahaziah knows who he is. He knows what he looks like. He recognizes this has got to be Elijah. He probably knew already that it had to be Elijah. But he says, this is Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 9, then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now think about this. When do you send a captain with 50 men for one man? When you're afraid of him, when you don't want him to get away, when you want to show your power and your authority. Ahaziah is making a demonstration here, isn't he? So he went up, the captain of the 50 went up to him, to Elijah, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. And it's the hill, so maybe it's Mount Carmel where the contest with the prophets of Baal is. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. Now, what's the tone? What's the attitude of this man? It's, I'm coming to you in the authority of Ahaziah, and you must obey. You must obey. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Elijah's saying, look, if I'm a man of God, then I'm answerable to God, not to the king. And if the king is opposing what God has for me, then the king's opposition can't stand. Therefore, let fire come down. Just as Elijah had called fire down upon the offering, he calls fire down here, and these men are consumed. How is Ahaziah going to respond? Now, if you were Ahaziah, this should get your attention, shouldn't it? But what does Ahaziah do? Verse 11, then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Do you see the softening of tone here? No, because there is none. It's hardened, isn't it? He's still appealing to his authority, and he's saying, you got to come down right now, the king has said. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, this should really get Ahaziah's attention, shouldn't it? So what does Ahaziah do? Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. So what are you seeing about Ahaziah here? He doesn't care about these men, does he? He is determined to get Elijah. And I think the very fact of how he's doing this and what's going to come out later shows that he wants to kill Elijah. And isn't this the way that we often respond? Maybe not quite so violently, and maybe that's only because we don't have a lot of soldiers that we can spare. But you know the phrase, shoot the messenger, right? And how many times have you been accused of something just because you were bringing a message from somebody else, something that somebody needed to hear, and you got the heat for it? It happens, doesn't it? That's why we have that phrase that's so common in the workplace sometimes. You know, you got a message to take to your boss, you know, hey, this is going to fail because of such and such and such and such, or it's going to be late, and the boss gets mad at you. I didn't make it late. I'm just telling you. I just want you to know because you've got to adjust to this. And people have lost their jobs over stuff like that because our first reaction is what? Is to stop the message by stopping the messenger. But you know what? If the message is from God, you can't stop the message. You may be able to stop the messenger, but you can't stop the message because you can't stop God. So Ahaziah is not getting it. He sends a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, but things are different this time. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So you see what's going on. I mean, our first instinct in our society is to be critical of God for sending fire upon these men. Why? We assume that these men are innocent and that God is being overly harsh. But what's the difference here that's shown between these men? This third man has respect for God and for Elijah. And so he comes with humility. The other ones didn't even come up to Elijah. They just stood below him and said, "You've got to come down." This man goes up to him, gets down on his knees, pleads with him for his life. There's a difference of attitude there. These other men are following Ahaziah. They're standing in his authority. And if you think about it, what kind of people are Ahaziah going to have close to him? Those who are loyal to him. Those who are following him. Those who are going along with his agenda. So we've got to assume not that God is in the wrong here, but that these men who were burned up were in the same boat as Ahaziah, hardened against God, unwilling to repent, unwilling to humble themselves. We know from Ahab that even Ahab, in all his wickedness, when he was willing to humble himself, judgment was delayed. Why? God always will delay as long as he can in order to get people to repent. He brings judgment when it's too late for those people and when it's needed for the sake of others. God is bringing judgment on Israel because of Ahaziah's idolatry. And those who follow him in idolatry are subject to that judgment too. Do you see the big picture here? We have two kings, God and Satan. And those who are loyal to Satan are in line for judgment. And those who have transferred their loyalty to God are going to be delivered. But God is always going to be at work to bring justice to this world. So the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah after this third captain shows his humility and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? Because he was afraid. Because he recognized his life is in danger. Now, there's another thing that bears on this passage when we think about justice. In the New Testament, I believe it's the book of Luke, when Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria and the Samaritans won't receive them with hospitality, James and John, whom Jesus calls the sons of thunder, says, "Shall we call fire down from heaven on them?" What are they doing? They're thinking, well, this is an example of Elijah that we can follow. You know, they're opposing you. We can call fire down from heaven on them, and wouldn't that be cool? And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Your attitude here is wrong, and you don't understand what God is trying to accomplish here." See, God is trying to accomplish something completely different here in 2 Kings than he is when Jesus went through the land of Samaria. Jesus didn't come originally to bring judgment, the final judgment like that. That's going to come later. Came to bring grace and to bring mercy. And so the very fact that God spares others despite their sin shows that there's something very serious going on here. And that basically we need to look at this and say, okay, God, you know much better than I do. You are a just God and you're also a merciful God. I'm going to trust you. But as we go through the Old Testament, these concepts of justice and mercy are in tension, aren't they? God is completely just, And he's completely merciful, and yet we can't see both of them at the same time, usually in the Old Testament. So God will show us his justice in one passage, he'll show us his mercy in another, but they're always intertwined if you look carefully enough. So here, God shows his mercy towards this third captain and his men and says to Elijah, don't be afraid, go down with him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now, one little side note while we're here. Did you notice how often coming up, coming down is mentioned in this passage? It's just again and again, up and down, up and down. Why? I think it's a material picture of the highness, the exaltedness of God, and how low people sink when they reject God. It's just a little graphical picture. Elijah's up, God is up, Ahaziah's down, the God of Ekron is down. And so God says to Elijah, don't be afraid, go down with him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, see if this sounds familiar. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Repeats the message yet again, doesn't he? He's very faithful to just give the message the way he needs to, the way he's been told to, and we need to be the same way. So, very abrupt, Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. Jehoram, it turns out, is another son of Ahab and Jezebel, so he's Ahaziah's brother. Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, this is going to get real confusing. Jehoram becomes king while Jehoram is king. And by the way, they both have nicknames, Joram. So just to make things a little clearer. But what's happening is you're seeing this common formula for the transition of a kingdom. So one king dies, it'll tell you his son will become king or whoever will become king and what's going on in the other kingdom, the southern kingdom if it's a northern king that's died or the northern kingdom if it's a southern king that's died. And so you'll see this phrase again and again. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And that's another summary. What's he saying? He's saying, I've selected things that you need to know that are important for what's going on. Now, let's take this back yet another step. If we want to understand a book of Scripture, we need to understand the big context. When this is written, if you look to the end of the book of 2 Kings, what has happened? The nation, the northern tribes of Israel, have been conquered by the Assyrian Empire and taken into captivity and scattered abroad the Assyrian Empire. The southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, has been conquered by the Empire of Babylon and taken into the Babylonian Empire as exiles from Israel. That's what happens at the end of this book. So when this is written, who is it written originally for? It's written for the children of Judah who have been taken captive into Babylon. Why would God record all this for this people? I think there are a couple of main things with some minor points as well. He wants them to understand why they're in captivity. He's recording the downfall of the nations. He's showing how they've progressed further and further into idolatry, and the natural consequence of idolatry is bondage. In this case, it's bondage to another nation. In our individual cases, it's bondage to sin. When we worship something other than God, some experience, some possession, some person, some privilege, whatever it is we worship, if it's other than God, it will bring us into captivity. And sometimes we'll step back later and we'll think, how in the world could I have done that? It's because idolatry blinds us to the truth. It ensnares us. And so God wants his people, not just then, but also us, to understand the seriousness and the consequences of idolatry. It leads to bondage. And so these children of Judah who are in Babylon, this is why you're here. It's not because God is not powerful. It's not because God couldn't conquer the Babylonian Empire. He could do that. He could have called fire down on the whole lot of them. But he allowed it because you didn't repent of your idolatry. And yet there's another purpose there too, isn't there? Because throughout the book of Kings, what will we see? Just like we've seen here, God pronounces something and it comes to pass. God keeps his word, whether it's a word of judgment or whether it's a word of mercy and grace, God will keep his word. And so if God is a God who keeps his word, and you're a person who's in captivity in Babylon, what do? You go back to his word, and you realize that there are promises yet unfulfilled. God had promised David what? One of your descendants will sit on your throne forever. And if you're in Babylon and you're seeing this is why we're here, it's not because God failed, it's because we failed. And this is what God has promised. He's promised to keep his word, and he's going to raise up another king from the lineage of David. Our history is not done. Our history is not done. And we've got to get that, because when we fall into sin, what does Satan do? He says, you're done. He says, you are done. You are such a lousy Christian. Who do you think you are, going to church, having sinned the way you sinned? He tells us, you just should give up. Don't even try. You don't measure up. You're no good. Have you heard that? That's the way Satan attacks. He tries to discourage us into giving up. And what do we need to do? We need to remember, wait a minute, I'm here because of my sin, but God is not undone by this. God has a plan. Do you see that there's an interesting picture in here by the way that Elijah behaves? Elijah is the messenger sent to the king to declare judgment, and God protects him from that king. Elijah goes on, has a little bit more ministry. It's about to end. We'll find out more about that next time, Lord willing. But there's another time when someone does go down to the leader of those who are opposed to God and is not protected. And the wrath of that leader is allowed to be poured out on him. That's Jesus, isn't it? Elijah went down and proclaimed judgment to an earthly king. Jesus came down and proclaimed not only judgment, but forgiveness. And he could do that because the wrath fell on him. He took the punishment. He allowed the king to kill him, and the father allowed the ruler of this world, Satan, through those who are following him, to have Jesus put to death. So there's this little picture here in going down to this place of judgment, in a sense, and rather than the judgment falling on those who are opposed to God, falling on God's Son instead. And that's why Jesus can proclaim freedom and forgiveness. Because, again, what did we say? God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. There's no sin in this world that's going to go unpunished. There's no sin you commit, no matter how small, that goes unpunished. But the wonderful thing is, Jesus took that punishment. He took it. He took it so that he could be merciful to us, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could be forgiven. It's just an amazing thing to think about how just God is and yet how merciful he is also. And if we get uncomfortable with the justice of God, we just need to step back and realize we need a just God in this world. There can be no peace without justice. If there's no justice because there's sin in the world, peace is gone. The world will be dominated by whoever is strongest. Might makes right, as people will say, who don't believe in God. That's why so much of politics is about power now, as opposed to truth. Because people have forgotten that God is a God of justice. And so, if you want to bring justice to this world, well, you've got to grab power so that you can do it. And people are grabbing for power so that they can get their will done, telling themselves that this is the way they're going to bring justice to the world. And it's failing because it's not God's justice. It's not God's justice. Our world is broken. Our nation is broken. And until we get back to seeing that God is going to bring perfect justice to the world, and we can be a part of that, until we get to that point, we're in trouble. We're in trouble because we're, in essence, being an idolatrous nation, seeking to do what we want, following our own desire, what we think is right, what we think is just, rather than yielding to God and trusting Him. So the history of the nations of Israel and Judah are going to have a lot to teach us about our own nation, but mostly we want to let them teach us about our own hearts and our own lives. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, Lord. You know that some passages are more difficult to us because of how we've come to understand justice, but we know we don't know everything, and you do. And so we trust you to bring justice the way you know is best. Lord, thank you that you poured out your wrath on your Son, so that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be forgiven and have new life. Lord, we want to live that life. We want to be instruments of yours to bring mercy to this world, to teach this world about justice. And so, Lord, we need to embrace that for our own lives. Help us, Lord. Bend our knees to you. Trust you to work in and through us, Lord, to free us from those places of bondage we've gotten ourselves into, to turn us away from sin, to set us free, Lord, so that we can fully serve you and honor you. Thank you that your plans are good. In Jesus' name, amen.